morning we're in Acts chapter 2. Let's begin and look at verse 37 to 39. That's where we'll be this morning. Peter has been preaching. The Spirit of God has been poured out. And it says his audience in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Some versions read, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Lord, this morning as we look at the response of the first congregation, when they heard your word, this question they asked, what should we do? How should we respond to these truths? What does it mean, these verses, these scriptures, this Bible? How does it direct our lives? What responsibility do I have? And Lord, we see the response that really the answer to that question in any context is to turn to the Lord, repent, and to believe, and to be washed of sins. And Lord, the Holy Spirit, you promised that gift, that you would give him to us, your very presence indwelling us. What a wonderful promise that we have from you. So I pray this morning, Lord, that this would be food to our souls, that you would nourish us. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. If you read through Acts chapter 2, you'll see this amazing sermon by the Apostle Peter. And one thing that strikes us immediately is that Peter has changed so much. Just some 6 weeks earlier, he was hiding. He had denied the Lord a few times. He was ashamed. He was afraid. And we almost wonder, who is this Peter when I see the other Peter in the Gospels? Well, this is a Peter that has seen the risen Lord. This is a Peter who has experienced the power of forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter is no longer a coward. He's not afraid. He is a changed man. He's got a new boldness and a new confidence. And that's something that's unmistakable in his life. And that's something the Lord does for us and in us. And we need that. And this morning, as he's given this message, I want to look at three different areas of the response of the people. First of all, their response with this question, what should we do? What does this mean to us? And also, I want to look at his answer that he says, repent and be baptized. And then thirdly, finally, that promise, he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he reminds them that this was a promise from God in verse 39. This is the promise that's for you. Not just for you, but for your kids and even as many who are afar off. And that would include us in Hawaii. Peter was preaching in Jerusalem, and aren't we glad that the promise of the Holy Spirit goes all the way around the globe, and God's promise is good for us. Now, if we read through this sermon that Peter has given, it's a good sermon. I don't know if we would call it a sermon because Peter hadn't prepared it. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't polish it and practice it. It wasn't what we would call speech or a lecture. He wasn't recruiting people. This wasn't a sales pitch, although 3,000 people would respond. It was just something that came to him as a crowd was gathered and the Holy Spirit prompted him. It was a good sermon, you might say, a good message. And there in the message, he speaks about three different scriptures. Part of the power of his message was that he used the authority of the Bible and not his own opinion or his own experience exclusively. But he used the scripture, and so there was power there. And the response that the people had wasn't to what they had seen. It wasn't because they heard that loud noise. That's how they came in the first place. But they were confused and perplexed, the Bible says. They didn't understand. They said, what does this mean? We don't know what's going on. But it was the clarity of the preaching of the Word of God that converted their souls. We should never forget that it is the Word of God that converts a soul. The Bible tells us that in Psalm chapter 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So Peter's message was good because it was based in the Word of God. But again, Peter wasn't alone. Remember, it says in the beginning of the chapter that he stood with the 11. He was with the other apostles. Not only that, there was a season of prayer and waiting behind good preaching and effective preaching. And an effective witness is always going to be that asking of the Lord, waiting on the Lord, the prayer. that God's people have. And so Peter was standing with others and he was speaking for God's people. And even though he wasn't recruiting or looking for a response, we see this amazing response in the next few verses. You'll read that 3,000 people were baptized that day. And it's almost like Peter was like when Jesus found him at first, it says that he was casting a net. And here, spiritually speaking, he's casting that net. He's throwing the gospel out and he's going to bring in a great harvest, so to speak. It was very natural for him. Another thing about Peter's message was it was pretty hard. It wasn't easy. He didn't pull any punches. You read a couple of times that Peter blames them. He said, "You crucified Jesus. It's your fault." And in his response, he even says, "Repent." Now, any good preacher knows that to keep people coming to your church, never make them feel uncomfortable. So says the modern way or method of preaching. But that's not true. Peter didn't pull any punches. He said, "You did it with lawless hands." And so his message was uncomfortable. Actually, sometimes we imagine that good preaching or a good message was one that was just full of punchlines, but not really. I have squirmed in many a pew sitting in churches, and I'm a pastor. I've sat there uncomfortable, but that is part of the work of the Spirit, because thank God he receives us as he finds us, but he doesn't leave us as he finds us. He changes us. And so if you ever feel uncomfortable when you're listening to a message, don't immediately try to get out of it. Don't leave. Sometimes the modern idea is that to get people coming, just become a comedian. But I learned from Peter, as a preacher myself, that you got to give the word of God. You have to have people praying for you if you want to be effective. And it's okay to make people uncomfortable. In fact, many times when I study to preach, I'm uncomfortable. So I just want to share that with you. But Peter spoke right to their heart. He wasn't lecturing. He didn't pass out a syllabus. He didn't have a PowerPoint, point one, and he would read it. No, he just spoke, and he was speaking right to their hearts. He was arguing the whole way, and yet he was counseling the whole way. He was pleading the whole way through. He was saying, "Come to Jesus." He was pointing to the resurrection. And the response here in verse 37, it says, "They were cut to the heart." That's my version, the New King James. Some other versions will read something like, "They were pierced to the heart." Both good translations, but the idea behind that is that they were uncomfortable. They were emotionally agitated. They were bothered by it. And it prompted them, I have to do something. It was sort of like the Holy Spirit was saying, "The ball's in your court. What are you going to do?" And so they responded appropriately and said, "What should we do?" I kind of want to expand on that a little bit this morning. Because as they respond to the word of God, I hope that we'll respond and you'll respond in the same way that as we study the word, you'll see that there's a need in your heart for action, responsibility. And maybe, I mean, we're 2,000 years away from the sin that he pointed out to them. He said, "You guys crucified Jesus." I couldn't say that to any of us here. We're so far away. It's a different sort of sin, but at the same time, God will convict us of sin. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ. That is a sin. Or maybe there's some secret thing that nobody knows about except you. Maybe you've drifted, you've wandered from the Lord. You look at your heart and you see it ice cold and not burning with passion and love for the Lord, and you've drifted away. Maybe you've set your eyes on worthless things in private. Or maybe you've made excuses for secret sins and you've drifted so far that now you're actively approving what you know to be wrong. What is it? If the Lord would shine his light into your heart, what is it? Well, today you would want to ask that question. What should I do about this? Where can I go? How can I get right? How can I be forgiven? What should I do? Or maybe this morning there are many of us that have come and we love the Lord. You love the Lord. You have nothing to hide. You're walking with him. You love him. That's great. Praise God. But I imagine, like me, you would still be asking the question, "Lord, what should I do? I need wisdom for today. I need direction for tomorrow." I'm still asking the same question, what should I do? And the Lord will give that. He'll answer that question. He'll prompt you and guide you and direct you. That's his promise to you, and that's your heritage as a child of God. I know as a man, a husband, a father, so many areas of my life, I just don't know what to do. You know, you parents know that even though your kids think you know what you're doing, you don't know what you're doing. And kids think parents are experts, but we tell our kids, "You're the first ones." I mean, we're rookies at this whole thing. My oldest one says, "Well, you made all your mistakes with me. The next one's got it easy." But you know, kids are all different. You don't have the wisdom, or you don't have the time or the energy or the money. You cry out to the Lord, "Lord, what do I do?" We've done that many times, and we found that God has been faithful to come through. He answers. He leads us. It's quite possible, and I believe it's so, that many people are here and they're hiding a broken heart. You know, we come Sunday, and we put on our Sunday best, and we put on our Sunday countenance, and, oh, everything's great, but, you know, you're hurting inside. The wind has gone out of your sails. Relationships fallen apart. You go unappreciated at work, and it hurts. You're unappreciated at home. You know, the deal fell through. The marriage fell apart. And you're just lonely, and you feel you got nothing left, and you don't know what to do, and all you can do is say, Lord, what do I do? And the answer is all the same. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. But the Lord will meet you, and he'll answer you. He'll forgive you. He'll strengthen you. He'll guide you. He'll direct you. He'll heal you. And so they ask that great question that we ask, what should we do? And then Peter, in verse 38, he answers that. It's his response to their response. It's very simple. We've read it. Repent and let everyone, that is every individual, every person, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. A couple of things I want to point out here is, very simply put, the word repent means to turn to God, to turn away from sin and to turn back to God. Sometimes we think of repent as, you know, a dirty word. It's like, it's hard, it's a terrible thing. And yet, the Bible tells us, actually in the next chapter, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, repent so that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. I think the devil wants to associate negativity with the idea of repenting, but repenting is a wonderful thing. It's turning back to God. It's stopping the direction you're going and changing course and coming back to God. It's a change inwardly of heart and of mind, where instead of running from God or instead of thinking wrong thoughts about God, that God's against you or God hates you or God wants to destroy you, it's beginning to believe what the Bible says, that God loves you and he has a plan. And it's to turn and stop hiding in shame and guilt, but to come back to God. It's different, though. You know, repentance is not like a New Year's resolution. It's February, right? And most of your resolutions have been dissolved by now. I don't make New Year's resolutions anymore unless it's I resolve to gain weight, lose hair, and get lazy. Then I feel great by the end of the year. No, I don't do that. But a resolution is basically I'm really going to do better, right? And then 6 weeks or so in, right around Valentine's Day when you've eaten all that chocolate, you say, well, it didn't matter. I wasn't serious about it anyway. See, that's not repentance, though. I heard about a preacher who a man came to him and he confessed that he had been stealing from his work. And the preacher asked him how much, and he said, probably about $1,500 last year. And by way of illustration, the preacher said, well, just try not to steal more than $1,000 this year. And the next year, try not to steal more than $500, and if you keep doing better and better, eventually maybe you won't steal at all. And if you get caught, just tell your boss, you know, that you're becoming a Christian now. But he wasn't being serious. What he was pointing out was that repentance is not, well, I hope I do better. Repentance is a completely different direction where at one time I'm hiding everything from God and now I'm just open. God, help me, save me. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect right away. Like my dad used to tell me, it's not perfection, but it's direction. When I go back to the Lord and I come to him, and in fact, James says we all stumble in many ways, but it is an instant change of direction in my heart where I say, I need to go back to the Lord. And by the way, repentance isn't just for non-believers. You might be here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when I tell you to repent, I want you to get right with God and turn your spirit, your heart toward the Lord and say, God, I need you. I can't see you do that physically. Of course, if somebody makes a confession of faith, like with Peter, if you're baptized, then that's a public declaration, but that thing happens inside. Nobody can see that. The change in your life comes gradually and maybe even slowly. Yes, we grow, but there is an immediate about face inside. Or even if you're ashamed or guilty about what you've done, you know that God loves you and he's going to clean you up and wash you. You stop trying to work on yourself and fix yourself and you give yourself to the Lord. And that comes, outwardly that comes, but it also starts from and it stems from a change in heart. It's an inward act, a change of the mind and the will. I heard about a small town in Canada. It's so many hundreds of miles into the forest that it was totally isolated until they finally made a road. But the road was 6 hours in. You didn't pass through this town. It was like a dead end. And if you were in this town or you were going this town, there was only one way out, and that was to stop and turn around and go the other direction. It's kind of like what repentance is. You stop and you go in the different direction. You make a U-turn, you come out, and you repent. Stop running from God, run to God. I wonder this morning if there's something you're hiding or running from, some area of your life that you're ashamed of, that you think that God wants you to hide and keep from him. Let me tell you, you need to repent of that. And that's good news. Many people say, well, I can't repent. I'm too far gone. I'm going to try to get better before I repent, which is strange. It's like you're going to take a shower, but you're going to dust off first. No, that's what repentance is. That's how you get clean. You don't clean up to take a bath. That's what the Lord wants you to do, to come to him. A lady recently told me that she drifted away. I feel so far from the Lord, but I know that God wants me to come back, and I'm going to come back to the Lord. It's good to hear. That's what repentance is. Somebody who's lost their way or wandered off. Well, thank God, if you're here this morning and that's you, you're in a good place. The Bible says that God grants repentance. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25 that God is the one that enables you or grants you the ability to repent, to turn to him. And if you have an inkling or any desire, whether you're tight with the Lord or whether you're far away, if you want to be close to the Lord, that's because the Spirit of God is working in you and enabling you. Peter adds to that, not just repent, but he says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism was a sign of repentance, a public confession, if you will. And this is one of the reasons some people ask if we baptize babies. If you were raised Roman Catholic, maybe you were baptized as a baby, or I was actually a godfather in high school. A friend of mine, I got his girlfriend pregnant, and I saw her a few months ago in Starbucks. And it was a really weird, I think she thought I was some kind of creeper. I said, I'm actually your godfather. I got a deal, you can't refuse. Something like that, I didn't do that. It was really weird. But baptism, babies, they might need to repent, but they don't have the ability to repent, you know. I'm sorry for my poopy diaper, you know. But repentance is something for every one of you, but it's for those who can have that inward change. But what does it mean to be baptized? Well, it was different than John the Baptist. John was baptizing people in the wilderness. And John's baptism was similar but different. His baptism was a sign of just pure repentance. People that were coming out to the wilderness and hearing John, they were being told, get right and stop running from God. It was purely repentance. Get right with God and get ready for what he's going to do. It was a preparation thing so that people would be ready for Jesus and what he would do. And the people in Israel at the time when they were baptized, they would think obviously of the priests, because the priests would go down and they would sort of baptize themselves in these pools, sort of these tubs they had called mikvah, and they would be cleansed for service. So that was in the minds of the Jews. When John baptized, they were thinking, I'm going to be washed so I can be ready to serve God, ready to worship. And that's a good thing. But Jesus, remember when we finished in Matthew chapter 28, he says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Christian baptism is different than just a repentance. It would include that repentance, but so much more. And in fact, there's so much that we can learn from, and baptism is a great teaching tool. And I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus gave it. Notice what Peter says, be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. One aspect of baptism for Christians is that we are included. There's an inclusion. That when we're baptized, and the phrase or the structure of his language when he said that, you can read it and understand it to be baptized into the name of Jesus. And the idea there is that you are being placed into a new covenant with God. Obviously, the Jews would understand the idea of being baptized into a covenant. Remember when they left Egypt and they went through the Red Sea. In fact, Paul the Apostle would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, hey, they were all baptized into Moses through the sea. So the idea of being placed into or under the authority of a mediator was familiar to them. And so being baptized into the name of Jesus was being placed into a new covenant with God, a new relationship with God. And so as we're baptized as Christians, what we're being brought into is a new relationship with God by being included in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes any person who's convicted. If you're feeling that you're in sin, you're far from it, you need Jesus, and you say, oh, Lord, forgive me. Immediately and literally, this is not figuratively, this is not just some spiritual allegory, God himself will take your soul, your being, and he places you into the mysterious body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is what we call the church. It's the visible group of believers. But in an invisible way, you are placed into Jesus Christ the same way that all the animals were placed into the ark of Noah. And you're saved because you're in Christ now. And so there's an inclusion that you're part of a new covenant. In fact, Peter would say that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that baptism is like Noah's ark. You're saved when you appeal to God for a clean conscience. Oh, God, forgive me, save me. And God places you into Jesus, the ark of salvation, if you will. But also, there's an identification that comes with baptism. As Christians, the Bible tells us that when we're baptized, we're unified, in a sense, with Christ. Romans chapter 6 is where this is taught. That as Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again, that's true of him, but if you're baptized, it's true of you as well. All of your sins, all of your past is placed upon the cross and done away with and buried, gone forever. And you are born again. You've come to life with the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And when he rises again, in a very real sense, you rise again. When Jesus rose again, you were born again. In that power of God demonstrated. And that's what happens when you're baptized. And so you see, there's so much teaching here that goes along with baptism. In fact, Jesus meant that when he said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now that's an introduction to the Trinity. The name is singular, and then Father, Son, and Spirit. And so that would be something that would teach the nature of God and the Trinity. In fact, Paul the Apostle uses baptism to help the believers in Ephesus to understand that. In Acts chapter 19, he gets to the church in Ephesus, and there's some believers there, and he senses a different dynamic about their lives. They love God, but they're not totally sure of everything. And Paul says, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And they said, what's the Holy Spirit? We don't know anything about that. And then Paul said, well, how are you baptized then? And they said, well, we're baptized with John's baptism, which was just repentance. And he said, oh, see, they didn't understand the Holy Spirit because they never had the instruction that went along with baptism, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But with the idea of baptism is the introduction into all the instruction that we have. And so baptism for these believers would be a brand new thing. And then he says, as a result of this, it would be for the remission of sins. We see that in verse 38. Now, some of your versions read forgiveness. And that's exactly what it is. Remission is kind of an older word. We have other words that are related to it, right? Omission, commission, intermission. In the old movies, they'd be so long that they'd have an intermission. And your mission was to get to the bathroom and back before it started again. But all of these ideas, mission is to send. And so remission is to send away. And so your sins are sent away. They're obliterated. They are removed from you. Maybe you've had somebody, or maybe yourself, you've dealt with cancer, and when it goes away, they say it goes into remission. We always think, though, that's kind of temporary. We've got to keep an eye on it. This is different. This is where it's gone completely. God's not going to attach your sins to you again. And so the forgiveness of sin. And what Peter's pointing out is what the theme of his whole message was. It's salvation. The phrase saved is found three times in this chapter. Verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, in verse 40, Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. And then in verse 47, it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the essence of being saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means a few different things in the scriptures. Obviously, it means to be saved from the penalty of sin, that you go to heaven. Probably the most important thing, too. To be saved from your sin, to have a home, not thinking or believing that when you die, you're going to face judgment, but you're saved from the penalty of sin. You go to heaven. You have the hope of heaven. You're saved out of judgment in hell and into a real destiny in heaven. Another way that they would think of that word saved, of course, when Joel used it in Joel chapter 2 that Peter quotes there in verse 21, they would think of the immediate physical and temporal danger. Joel was speaking about being attacked by a foreign power, an enemy. And he said, if you call on me, I will save you. And he meant save them from their city being destroyed, save them from a missile strike, save them from whatever was temporary and immediate, some danger, physical danger, emotional danger, disease, death. And the Lord does save. He doesn't always save. You know, we call to the Lord and we still See people pass away, but the Lord saves, and he does save. You know, the other day I was riding my bike down Pauley Highway. Sometimes I ride over from town to this side, and one day I just decided I think I'm going to ride the other way. It's fun, you know, trucks passing by 2 feet from you, and you're going slow. I just love the adventure, you know, so I did it like an idiot. And I was going down the other side, and we all like speed, and I had gotten up to between 50 and 55, and I was going fast. And the roads in Hawaii, you know how perfect and smooth they are, like glass. They're just so wonderful. Unfortunately, they're not. And I hit some rough patches, and I started getting those speed wobbles. Remember the speed wobbles as a kid on a skateboard down a hill? Speed wobbles are what happens before you think you're going to die. And that's when you find a patch of grass or some neighbor's hedge that you can crash into. Well, I had no such patch of grass, and my bike was out of control. And this verse came to my mind. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I called on the name of the Lord about 400 times in 10 seconds. And I said, Jesus, save me. I was unashamed, too, because I was out of control, and all I could think was the, and I don't know if I was going to die or what, but somehow I got control. It's a miracle, really. And the Lord saves. I encourage you, call in the name of the Lord. He saves. He saves from debt, from loneliness, from emptiness, from disaster and destruction. Yes, he saves out of hell into heaven, but he saves right now. He is a good, powerful Lord. The other way that God saves is he saves us from a worthless and empty and meaningless life. Did you know that? In fact, Peter would write to the believers back then, and he would say that we've been saved from the aimless way of our ancestors. And Paul would use that in Ephesians chapter 4, and he would say, don't walk like you used to walk in the futility, the vanity of your mind. You were saved from an empty, worthless, meandering, wandering life. And when you're saved to a life of purpose, of satisfaction, of fulfillment. Yeah, it's not saved out of hell into heaven, which is the most important thing, but this is the icing on the cake, that God gives you peace and satisfaction. You know, I live a life of purpose. I'm glad. I love the life that God's given. And when it's over, I'll be happy to move on to eternal life in heaven. But do you remember how empty and worthless your life was before? You had to suck meaning out of every trivial thing in this world, whether it was sports or lotto or gambling or entertainment, and still you felt empty inside. Well, that's all gone when you come to the Lord. He saves you into a life of fulfillment and joy. And so that's the wonder of this message of remission of sins. You're saved. And this is the answer for every one of your questions. What should I do? Well, turn to the Lord. Repentance is for believers and non-believers alike. Be placed into the name of Christ, which is much broader than that. It means to be in Jesus, which is the place to be in fellowship, to be in the Word of God, to be in prayer, in the Holy Spirit, and be forgiven. Walk in forgiveness, regular cleansing, and then you'll receive the direction and the hope and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer to my longing from the Lord. What should I do? Where should I go? Well, you'll find the answer in Jesus. So Peter continues, and the last thing he says is in verse 38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that Peter said you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? One thing we have to remember when we think about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is called a gift from God. That means I can't earn the Holy Spirit. I can't be worthy of the Holy Spirit. I can't buy the Holy Spirit. He is a gift from God. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God, just as forgiveness is a gift from God. You can't earn the forgiveness of God. So don't think that the verses you read before, that we read, oh, repent and be baptized, those are the works. That's the trigger. That's what you have to do in order to get the Holy Spirit. There's not a transaction here. Peter's not saying, if you do this, then God will give you that. I point that out because so many people live with that mindset. They try so hard to be good enough for the Holy Spirit. So finally, one day God will say, all right, you've been going to church consistently now for 4 weeks. I think it's time to give you a little bit of the Holy Spirit. You think of God like that, but that's totally bizarre. We shouldn't think of the Lord like that. Well, I've prayed enough, so Lord, how about some Holy Spirit? I've read my Bible enough, Lord. How about you fill me now? No, those are good things. But if you do those in order to get something from God, then you're doing it with the wrong heart. They're good things, but it's the wrong mentality, wrong idea. if I do that in order to get something from God, then I'm not going to be praying with a pure heart, am I? I'll be like praying and looking to see if is God really watching. Or I'll be reading my Bible in order, well, I put in my time. You know, I'm like a good Boy Scout. I walked a lady across the street, God, where, you know, show up with my blessings. So these things, repenting, these things, it's more like showing up to receive a prize. You would never think of that as a work, would you? As something that you did to earn it. What if the shopping center called you and said, hey, somebody put your name in a raffle. Turns out you won $100,000. We got a sack of money down here. Can you come pick it up? Driving down, you wouldn't, I mean, you'd be crazy. You'd try to follow the speed limit. I don't know if you could. There's a sack of money down at the shopping center. But you wouldn't think to myself, well, I'm earning the money, I'm going, because I'm driving down there and I'm going to park and I'm going to walk into the office. And when you get that, you don't think, well, I deserve this because I came here to claim my prize. No. Same thing with receiving the Holy Spirit, repenting and getting cleansed by the Lord. That's just claiming. That's just being able to accept his gift. But it's not something that we use as a work. And if we think like that, then we're going to think that the Holy Spirit has strings attached. I got a promise for you. Like those Nigerian emails, right? Oh, gold mine, but I just need $2,000 to access the account. People fall for it. Well, the Holy Spirit is not a carrot on a stick in order to get you to do good things. No, God loves you. He wants to give you the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, he says, the Father wants to give good gifts, so ask the Holy Spirit. It's just a desire and a longing. And all you need to do is to make your heart right and welcome him and receive by faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So don't imagine the Holy Spirit is to be earned or purchased with works or worthiness. At the same time, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I want godly behavior. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And so there's a desire for him. I don't want to sin against the Holy Spirit. Another thing that we don't want to think about this is that Peter was offering the Holy Spirit as sort of a prize or an experience for the people. Because remember, in the book of Acts there was a mighty rushing wind, a sound that came from heaven. And the place where they were, maybe in the precinct or the vicinity of the temple, all the believers, probably 120 or so, were gathered. And this sound like a hurricane, a tornado. The place was so loud that all the people that were worshiping God came to see what was happening. And then the Bible says that above each one of their heads was like a picture of fire. There was a flame, a little sort of glory of God above them. And then they all spoke with different languages. But Peter wasn't saying, hey, if you repent, then you can have the sound and the fire and these special tongues that God will give you. And the reason that we don't want to try to imitate that or copy that, or any time that we think that the Holy Spirit moves, we don't try to manufacture the same sort of thing, a sound, a fire, and speaking in tongues. Some churches, they will all speak in tongues, and it'll be kind of chaotic and sort of weird. In fact, Paul the Apostle says, hey, if you guys do that, outsiders that come in, they're going to think you're weird. And we already have a problem with people thinking we're weird, so we don't want to add to that, right, as Christians? So Peter wasn't giving them an offer of, oh, if you do this, you'll experience this dynamic thing or this unique thing. No, Peter was offering the gift of God in that the Holy Spirit would indwell their lives and empower them for service. Because after they're baptized, we don't read that any of them spoke in tongues at this time. It's just a side note on what we want to expect when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there'll be some dynamic, somebody will speak or they'll sing out or they'll have a vision and maybe they'll speak in tongues. Great, fine. But sometimes you receive the Holy Spirit and you wonder, did anything happen in my life at all? And you just have to wait. And you receive the Holy Spirit the same way you receive forgiveness, is by faith, by believing and saying, yes, Lord. And rather than trying to copy somebody that you thought was filled with the Holy Spirit, just seek Jesus and let him give you what he has for you. Rather than seeking an experience or some sensational display, seek Jesus. And I point that out because Peter says that this is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling and empowering of God to bring you closer to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is so good in our lives, isn't he? He brings conviction, which isn't always fun, but good. He helps me understand the Bible. Apart from the Holy Spirit, reading the Bible would be like reading Plato or something. I wouldn't be that interested. Reading some philosophy, it wouldn't make sense to me, but the Holy Spirit enables me to understand the Word of God. He gives me direction. He bears fruit in my life. He makes me more like Jesus. I wish it was faster, but he's doing a work. It's taking a long time, but he does such good things, and that's what Peter is offering. So let's not think that the Holy Spirit is going to make us shout or fall down or do many of the things that are associated with what people experience emotionally in those environments, because they didn't. They were baptized, and it says all they did was they continued in the teaching of the word. They broke bread. We read it there in verse 42. In doctrine and fellowship, in communion, breaking bread and prayers. They just grew together as believers. And the last thing this morning that I don't want to miss out on, and these three different areas that we don't want to think wrongly about the Spirit. First of all, that the Spirit is, he's a gift. He's given to us by God, not earned or not purchased. Secondly, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the prize of salvation. The experience, that I love the experience that we have, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is to direct our lives. Like we talked about last week, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing is, I don't want you to miss this, is that sometimes we think that God's promises, God's gifts, and God's working are for other people. Notice in verse 39, Peter says, the promise is to you. You can underline that in your Bible, highlight it, read it again and again. The promise is to you. Immediately your mind says, oh, well, that's for them. But the word of God is for you. Sometimes we do this, right? We read about the promises of God, or we'll hear great testimonies of what God has done in somebody's life, and we think, well, that's great for them, but that's not for me. Always the bridesmaid, never the bride. It's always God's goodness for them, or always God's promise for them, or healing for them, or blessing for them, or forgiveness of them. Let me tell you, stop right there. His promise is for you. And in that sense, you ought to understand the gift and the promise of God. You should receive that as if it's to you and you only. We read sometimes, for God so loved the world, and we get, yeah, that's everybody, and I'm just one face in the crowd. No, God is able. He sees you, young or old, wherever you are. The promise is to you. Sometimes we read the Bible, and we think, oh, that'd be great for that other person. I've done that so many times. I've read the Bible and think, oh, man, my neighbor needs to read that verse. They need to hear that. I'm going to highlight this, put it in the bathroom for my wife. She needs to know what this says. We do that with the bad ones, but we also do it with the good ones. We hear about God saving those who call on him, or the blessing that he has. And we think, oh man, I've heard about other people. Somebody one time told me that after a time of testimony, they were hearing about God's goodness in other people's lives. And he told me, you know, we were thinking that, yeah, that's good for other people, but God never works like that in us. And just a couple of days later, God blessed them so abundantly that they were blown away. And they realized the promise is for you. It's for you. Well, we're far away, but God says it's to all who are afar off. That's us. We're as far away from Jerusalem as you could possibly get, unless you go to Molokai, and then you're farther away. You know, in America, if you dig all the way down, you come up in China, right? Isn't that where you come up? In continental United States, maybe, because China's so big. But if we dug down, first of all, you'd die before you got there because it's really hot, but just in cartoons and stuff. We're as far away from Israel. They're on the opposite side of the world. But God says to those who are afar off, that means us. The promise is for you. The blessing is for you. You have a testimony. You can stand up and say, God worked in my life. I was once blind. Now I see. I don't know about you, but God has worked in my life. You have that. That's yours. The power of the Holy Spirit, God giving you direction for your family, your business, all of that is for you. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself asking that question, or you need to ask that question. I don't know what to do. What should I do? Well, the answer is the same. Whether you're totally lost and you're not even saved, you've never given your life to Jesus, you need to repent. Come to him. Be forgiven. And be brought into the name of Jesus Christ, a new relationship with God. And you'll be forgiven and you'll receive God's Spirit coming into your life. But I suspect most of you are saved. You have the Holy Spirit. But maybe you're feeling lost or alone, or maybe you've been hurt, or maybe you're just feeling guilty and distant from God, and God's busted you. You're pierced to the heart. There's something that's poking you. The same thing's true for you. You need to come clean. You need to get right. Just turn to him. Repent. If you're hurting and out of steam and tired of living even, the Holy Spirit is the answer to that. Call on the Lord and you'll be saved. Turn your life to the Lord. You'll be forgiven. He'll give you his Spirit. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, it's a strange thing that though we might have a million questions, there's only one answer. And Lord, that seems simplistic to us sometimes, that the only solution for us is just to come to the Lord. And yet, that's the truth. Lord, you're the source of all of our answers, of our hope, of our needs. So I pray this morning, Lord, that wherever a person might be asking that question, what should I do in life? What should I do with my family? What should I do as far as direction or purpose? Lord, you would answer that and call them and draw them to you. So we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you answer our deepest longing and our desires. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.